There are many ideas about what constitutes Christianity. Sometimes you may be listening or watching the news, and they talk of a group of people, and they talk about them, and they say they are Christians. And then you hear some of the things they do or some of the things they say, and you think, that's a strange label to apply to people who do that sort of thing. And you talk to the average man in the street, whoever he may be. I've not yet met the average man in the street, but whoever this man is, if you ask him, what is Christianity? He'll give you a very vague concept about being good, about living a good sort of life, about living out the Sermon on the Mount, or something like that. He'll talk about moral and ethical concepts. But when we turn to the Scriptures, we find a very different definition of Christianity. The Apostle John has a very clear message to bring. And it's a message about what constitutes Christianity. And you can sum up what John is saying about Christianity very simply. He says, Christianity is Jesus Christ. Now, John was living at a very difficult time. A time, actually, with many parallels to the days in which we live. It was a time of great danger for the church. Persecution was beginning to become very strong, and the church was threatened by very open and very powerful opposition. In fact, John, who is writing this letter, will within 5 years, even though he's then a man in his 90s, he will there find himself exiled to the island of Patmos, because he preaches the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. It was a very difficult time for the church, not only because of the external pressures, but also because of what was going on in the church. False ideas were becoming rampant. 50 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, all sorts of strange teachings were coming up. And John refers to them in his letter. He talks about a group of people and he says they went out from us because they did not really belong to us. And the group of people he is talking about were a group that were known as Gnostics. And that means they had this concept of a special knowledge, that by doing certain things you could gain a bigger and a greater understanding. But it wasn't just that. They taught quite erroneous things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were troubling the church. And they had been amongst the Christians to whom John is writing, and they had then left. And so here was the church facing external pressure and internal confusion. And it was a hard time for the church. And as I say, that very much parallels the situation we find ourselves in. Facing increasing pressure from society, a society which no longer wants to acknowledge Christianity as having had any influence in its existence and in its values, and which wants to minimize the influence of Christianity wherever it can. And a church which is going in 1,000 different directions. And it's to such a situation that John speaks. And when we face such a situation, we say to ourselves, well, how should we respond? How do we respond to the situation we find ourselves in? Well, of course, all of us being of a spiritual nature will say, well, of course, what we have to do is pray. And that's true. But that's not the first thing we have to do. That's not the first thing John does. John doesn't start his letter by saying, hey, chaps, you're having a difficult time. Why don't you organize special prayer meetings? He gets on to prayer later on in his letter. But he doesn't start there, because the New Testament never starts there. The New Testament always starts by saying, think. Think about the truth. Get your minds clear. Avoid merely emotional responses and understand where you are and what you have and who you are. And so you see, John writes to these believers, and what he begins to do is to spell out the truth of the gospel. What the message is that is so vital for the society in which we live, which is so fundamental to who we are. What is that truth? What does that mean for the way we should live? And what he's doing is he is seeking to steady these people, to get these people thinking clearly, to strengthen them, to stimulate them to a right response. And of course, that response will then be a response of intelligent, focused, appropriate prayer. But you see, what John is really saying as he writes this letter is, you mustn't be surprised at what's happening in the world around you. You must understand the world. I do believe this is one of the big problems that much of modern evangelicalism has. I don't know if I said it here, but I say it almost everywhere I go, so I probably have said it. Because we in Western society have lived in an unreal world for 400 years, we're finding it very difficult to relate to the reality of what the world is really like. We have lived in a Christianized society, and we are fighting for more Christianization, to maintain Christianization of society. But that's never the Bible's answer. That's never the truth. And we're surprised at what's happening. How do you explain the world in which we live? You look at our politicians and you must pray for them, because they haven't got the first idea about what's going on in the world. And that's why they can't find answers. You listen to sociologists, and they used to say, if you take 10 economists and put them in a room, you'll get 11 different policies. I think if you take 10 sociologists to give an explanation, you'll get 100 different explanations. They're constantly coming up with different explanations for the way people behave, but they don't really know. This last week, I was sat talking with a friend, and we were looking at the sort of history of the last 60 years of evangelicalism and trying to explain why the church was where it was. And we were coming up with all these answers when suddenly we realized that all we were doing was talking about the symptoms. We were forgetting the reality, the basic cause. And John tells us in this book what the basic cause of the problem with the world is. My non-Christian friend, he tells us what the problem you have really is. He puts it like this in chapter 5. He says, "We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." You see, and that's the explanation. That's why we shouldn't be surprised. Now, we know who we are. We are the children of God. That's our great blessing. That's our great privilege. But the world is living in a state of no relationship with God, except that of his enemies. They're under the control of Satan. And that's why the world behaves as it does. That's why there's so much sorrow and sadness and grief. And you see, sin and rebellion have ever marked human behavior. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when it comes rushing to the surface. That's why we shouldn't be surprised that men want to silence the Christian voice. Because they are driven by forces within themselves that are totally alien to God. And you see, what John teaches us is that we have to live out who we are. We're the children of God. Therefore, we must live in that way. And he exhorts these Christians throughout this epistle to keep themselves free from the thinking and the values of the age in which they live. At the same time, he encourages us to show compassion. To show compassion to people, but to always remember. And this is why we can't Christianize society. We must always remember that this world in which we live is doomed. That men are under judgment. I know, Christian friends, I shall say this several times this morning. You are under God's judgment. It's not that there is a judgment day to come. There is that. But now you are under God's judgment if you are not in Christ. And we have to remember that. And that's why we're to show compassion and we're to bring the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to men. It's the only hope there is in the world. You see, and this is what John is doing. But before he gets into all those details, he has one particular emphasis he wants to start with. And it is this. It is that no matter how evil the day is in which we are called to live, the Christian is the possessor of great blessings. And so in verse 4, he tells us why he is writing this letter. And he says this, "We write this to make your joy complete." Now I know in the NIV they put our. And the Greek word can be translated our or your. So you can take it either way. In actual fact, if you take it as our, that's quite legitimate. John was writing that his joy might be complete, but he's associating with us. So he wants our joy to be complete. And this is the first thing John wants to teach us. That Christians are to be marked by joy. Irrespective of the world. Irrespective of their circumstances and the situation they find themselves in. Didn't Jesus teach exactly the same? "I have told you this," he says in John 15, "so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete, may be made full, that you may know the full reality of that joy which is in Jesus Christ." You see, he's not talking here about flippancy or lightness. He's not talking about that sort of joy that men in the world have, that's there for the evening while they're out doing something in entertainment or whatever, but when they get home it vanishes and they come face to face with the reality. I think I lost count of the number of times in the work that I used to do before I came into the ministry where people used to say after they'd done something that they enjoyed, "Oh well, time to go home now, back to reality." And a big look of gloom descended on them. And that's the happiness, that's the joy of the world. Jesus isn't talking about that. John isn't talking about that. He's talking about a joy that shines out in sorrows and in blessings. And Jesus says, "It's my joy." And you see, the world has never seen anyone who knew joy like Jesus Christ. And yet, he was called the man of sorrows. But there was an occasion when he lifted up his hands in prayer and he prayed, thanking God for his greatness and his sovereignty. And there was an attractiveness about Jesus because he was a man of real deep joy. And that joy, says Jesus, is to be in you. And John says, "I want that joy to be full, to be complete." You see, it's a joy based on reality. It's a joy that starts with a recognition of our condition. It starts with mourning, with sorrow over sin. And it's a joy that is developed as we understand the mercy of God. So there's a joy that first and foremost is a joy of salvation, a joy in sins forgiven. But then it is also a joy that triumphs even in adversity. So Isaiah writes about songs in the night. Some of you will know of Elizabeth Elliot. Her husband Jim Elliot was one of those young men killed in the forests of Ecuador. And she describes how just after her husband's death, she was alone in that forest. And in the middle of the night, how songs of praise came into her heart. And in the midst of the deepest of sorrows, she was able to sing to her God and know real joy. You see, it's joy that sees the whole picture. Here we are and we have a difficulty. We know suffering, we know sickness, we know pain. But we see that what's happening to us is part of the dealings of God, not just with us, but as part of his whole dealings with men. And that we are not just isolated individuals in this world. We are part of the people of God, part of the purposes of God. And we realize that there is significance in our greatest sorrows and in our smallest joys. And it's a joy that finds delight in the grace of God, that is amazed constantly that God can take interest in us, can have value for us. It's a joy that knows utter satisfaction in Christ, that our minds find total satisfaction in considering the great things of his nature and his being and his work, that our hearts know that real contentment as we realize his love and his mercy towards us, that our wills know that tremendous satisfaction as we serve him and follow him. It's a joy that daily experiences the power of God, so that we can say with the prophet of old, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And this is what John wants these Christians to know. He wants this sense of joy to be developed and magnified in their lives, so that God may be glorified in them, and so that they may be that testimony as they reflect who Christ is, knowing his joy in their experience. And how do we know that joy? Well, that's where John starts. He tells us that true joy comes through Jesus Christ alone. This letter is quite exceptional and quite unusual, because he starts the letter without any sort of greeting or introduction at all. If you look at all the other letters in the New Testament, they follow the pattern that people followed in those days, and they start with some greeting. But we're not told who it is John's writing to. He doesn't communicate with them anything about themselves and his relationship to them. He gets straight into the subject matter which is on his heart. And more than that, he begins to talk about the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't name him. Our brother last week mentioned that in his sermon. He is so eager to share this message, he doesn't tell us who he's talking about. He starts by saying, "That which was from the beginning." Of course, he doesn't need to mention the name. As soon as you start to read, you know who he's talking about. He is taken up with the wonder and the marvel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who is totally unique in history, who is unmatched and unmatchable. There never has been anyone like the Lord Jesus, and there never will be. This man who has, in fact, by his influence, changed the world. And John begins by speaking of him, and he begins by saying, "This we proclaim." He has the what we call the apostolic testimony to pass on to men and women. And he says, this we proclaim. And why is he so eager? Because he wants to enforce to those people facing the difficulties, and to men and women like you and I, he wants to enforce to us this great truth that Christianity is Jesus Christ. And John is utterly confident and certain of its truth. A few years ago, the Daily Telegraph conducted an interview with Richard Dawkins. I suppose they have to put something in the newspaper. And so they interviewed him. And one of the questions they asked him was, Dr. Dawkins, what will you do if one day you find yourselves at the gate of heaven and find that everything you said is wrong? What will you say? And Richard Dawkins replied, we needed more evidence. That's what I'll say. We needed more evidence. Well, the Apostle John couldn't disagree more. He gives the most scintillating response to anyone who has doubts or questions about the reality of Jesus Christ. He says in verses 1 and 2 that he was a real man. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now he's particularly emphasizing this fact that Jesus appeared. And the reason for that is that those Gnostics who were causing so much trouble in the church denied the physical reality of Christ. They argued that Jesus was just a man, and that the Christ entered him, and then just before the cross the Christ left him. Well, it was a terrible nonsense. And John comes to them and he says, no. That which was from the beginning appeared. And he said to prove that, we have the physical evidence. We are eyewitnesses. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. What we're saying to you is not something we've made up. And Peter argues that as well. He says it wasn't, we haven't brought you fables. We've told you what we saw and heard. What we know is real. He was a real man. I must confess, I always find it quite astounding that people do not believe the New Testament. I was listening to a program some months ago now where they were discussing Homer. For those of you who aren't up together with their reading of Homer, Homer was a Greek poet in the 9th century, and the Iliad is one of the things that he wrote. Now they were talking about this man and what he wrote. And throughout the whole discussion, nobody once questioned whether Homer ever existed and whether the records they had were reliable. Although there are only 43 documents that quote Homer around from the time when he wrote. Well, not actually from the time he wrote. The oldest documents we have of Homer's writings are 1,000 years after the birth of Christ. And Homer lived 900 years before the birth of Christ. So it's nearly 2,000 years between Homer writing and the first documents being written that we now read and say, these are the writings of Homer. Then you take the New Testament. The New Testament was written over a period of about 30 years during the first century, from about AD 60 to AD 90. So that's when the New Testament was being written. The first document we have from the quotes the New Testament, that is part of the New Testament, dates from AD 134, 44 years after the book of Revelation was written. There are over 24,000 documents that are parts or the whole of the New Testament. 24,000. You've got 43 about Homer and nobody doubts his existence. You've got 24,000 about Jesus Christ and people say, well, you can't be certain about its accuracy. And here you have an eyewitness. And John declares, as the whole of the apostles declared, that they saw him, they heard him, they touched him. They speak of the reality of his life, his death, his resurrection. They were with him. John laid his head on Jesus' breast. Thomas put his hand on the hand of the risen Saviour. They're not talking about a theory, an idea, a concept. John is insistent. He says it several times. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, our hands have touched. We have seen it and we testify it. Here we have a reliable witness. Real truth, so that John can write, we beheld his glory. John wants us to realize and recognize the sheer truth and veracity of the gospel record of the reality of Jesus Christ. And the apostles also tell us what that life means. From his own lips and from their understanding that they gain through his teaching and by the help of the Spirit, they tell us that he appeared. And he appeared, why? To give his life a ransom for many. He appeared, why? To take away sins. He appeared, why? To destroy the works of the devil. He appeared, why? For us. That's why Jesus was in the world. That's the import of his life. That's the import of his death. That's the import of his resurrection. That's the import of his present living in the very presence of God. That he's entirely and only for us. And that's why we're called to believe on him. Not to surrender our minds and take faith. That's the fallacy of our generation. That's the false thinking of our age. They say, here's faith, now here's science and fact. And faith and science and fact have no common ground. Nonsense. Our faith is based on historical fact, on the absolute reality of a man who walked this earth, whose hands were nailed to a cross, who rose from the dead, who is now in the presence of God. John wants us to know that truth. And he wants us to know that that one who they saw and who they heard and who they touched was the eternal one. That which was from the beginning. What beginning? Ah, well, in his gospel, John helps us a bit more. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning of all things, when everything began. He already was. He is the one who is before time, before creation, before the universe was formed. He is the ever-eternal God. And it is he, says John, who appeared as a man, who walked and talked so that we could hear him, we could see him, we could touch him. And he did that because he is the source of life. So that's how he describes him. This we proclaim, he says, concerning the word of life. And then he puts it in a different way. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He who came into the world came that man might know life. Didn't he say that himself? I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it to the full. And he spoke about that, and he lived it out and demonstrated that life, and he imparts it to all who will trust in him. Do you see, that's why it's so essential that you trust in him. Because what the Bible teaches us so clearly is that without Christ, we are dead. We are dead to God. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. But it is Christ Jesus who brings life. A life which is full of joy. J. Warner Wallace, whom I doubt if you've heard of, but J. Warner Wallace is a New York detective. He specializes in solving unsolved murders. And he takes cases that have been on the books for a long time, and he looks into them and he seeks to find a solution. He was an atheist who was antagonistic to the gospel and rejected it. But he started to read the Bible. And as he read the Bible, he saw that there is evidence, that there are eyewitnesses, that there are records. It was just like one of the cases he deals with. So he used the techniques. He has 10 particular techniques. And he used those techniques to investigate the record of Jesus Christ. As if he was investigating a case. That the conclusion of his investigation, he was convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ, not just as a man, but as a man who saves sinners. A man who meets men where they are and changes men. And that's what John is arguing. And I say to you unbelievers, if you don't trust in Christ, it's not because you're being logical. It's because you're ignoring the evidence. Because you're blinded by your sin. How much you need Christ. Believers, I say to you, have confidence in what you have. In these troubled and disturbing days, don't begin to question and doubt. Don't give way to fear. Recognize that you have a reliable record and be confident in it, because through that there not only comes joy, but there becomes something else. And this is what John wants us to know. He wants us to know this reality of the gospel which brings joy, but he also wants us to know that through that gospel we enter into a relationship. We enter into an experience of God. It's more than just facts. Christianity is not intellectualism. There are men in theological places, in universities, who would generally say the accounts of the New Testament are right and true. But they don't know Christ for themselves. Because there is no relationship in their lives. But you see, these facts are being given to us that we might then, says John, have fellowship with God. Look how he puts it. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And what he's telling us here, first of all, is this. That when those facts, those realities of Jesus Christ possess our souls, when by the grace and power of God we trust in Christ, then we experience a common experience. We have fellowship with the apostles because we share the same experience. You see, what he's saying to us is something so profound and so important. It is this: that there is only one way of salvation. There is only one way of coming to God. And that's the way the apostles came. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they preached. And they taught no other way. They said, there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the whole of Christianity. And you can't be a Christian and not know Christ. And there is no Christian life unless Christ is central. All other ways are false ways. Religion, with all its paraphernalia, is false and valueless. It doesn't take you to Christ. It takes you away from Christ. It's only Jesus. The reformers had a series of statements that summed up the Bible's message, and one of them was this: sola Christos, Christ alone. And that's the absolute essence of what we must preach. But what they also taught is that it is open to all. It's not just for religious people. It's not just for people with a particular temperament. It's for all kinds of people. Whosoever will may come, to as many as receive him. And what do they receive? They receive life. Eternal life. That's what he says. The eternal life which was with the Father. That appeared in Christ. And that's what Christ gives to those who believe on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. What is this eternal life? This is life eternal. To know God. To know you, said Jesus, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is the essence of Christianity. To trust in Christ and to know fellowship with God. So he writes, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. There is to be a knowledge of God. Now, unfortunately, the NIV misses out a word here, because in the original, the word truly or indeed is there. Verse 3 starts, truly we proclaim to you. And why is that important? Because it's an expression of John's amazement, of John's awe at the sheer love and grace of God, that we sinners might know fellowship with the eternal God. And this is the goal of salvation. This is how joy becomes full. What is that fellowship? Well, it is what I've been talking about. It's sharing the life of God. Peter puts it like this: through these he has given us very great and precious promises. Why? So that through them you may participate in the divine nature. That there is that life of God in the soul of a man. That a man who's dead in his sins is forgiven by God's grace and begins to experience the very life of heaven. And how does that manifest itself? Why, it manifests itself in those desires, those surgings of holy desire that long for more of Christ, that love God's word, that love God's people. There is that partnership with God in his interests and purposes. A Christian suddenly has meaning and value and direction. The will and the purpose of God. That's everything. And this fellowship with God is not merely sharing in this life of God, and not merely seeking to serve God and to see his purposes worked out, but it is this most precious of things. It is communion with God. It's knowing that when you bow your head and you pray, you are heard. I often think what a strange thing it must be for people who come into our services and they see the man at the front and he closes his eyes and he begins to talk into the air. And they think, who's he talking to? Well, the fact is this, we're talking to God. And when we sing, we're singing to God. And we know we're heard. And when we by ourselves in our homes open the Bible and read and pray, we're communion with God. It's not something mystical. It's not going into a trance. It's a genuine relationship, a fellowship with God, with the Father and the Son. Through the Son, we know God the Father, Jesus said. You cannot come to the Father except through me. But now we come to God and we know him as Father. And we have fellowship with the Son. And we talk to him. And we delight in him. And this is what it means to be a Christian. And our joy is enhanced and developed as we enjoy this fellowship. And John wants us to know that. And why does he want us to know that? Because that's the only way you as a Christian will be effective in this evil world. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, under his sway, under his control. How are you going to be different? How are you going to enjoy the realities of being the children of God? You have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that joy which Christ knew is in your heart. And it shines out. And you know it. And you're strengthened and encouraged. And others see it. And they're challenged. Oh, my dear friends. Do you see what John is doing? He's painting this picture for us so that we might know what a blessing it is to be a Christian. In a day when people poo-poo it, mock it, ridicule it, when it's always open season on laughing at Christians. In a day when the church is confused and is fighting over the wrong issues all the time. Here we are to be a people who know God, because the people who know their God will be strong and they will do exploits. May God make that so for each one of us.